Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we resume our studies in Paul's last letter. Our study tonight will be verses 8 to 10. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page number 1268. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. The apostle writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, in light of the present authority of Jesus, we pray for the power of the Spirit as we now study your word. Would you enlighten our minds with saving truth? Would you convert those who are lost? Would you glorify your gospel? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. On April 21st, 1836, 900 Texians, as they then were called, led by Sam Houston, crept up through the tall grass of Buffalo Bayou near the city that would later bear Houston's name. Now, so far, the war for Texas independence had consisted mainly of bloody defeats and a dispiriting retreat. But Houston had noticed that the Mexican general, Santa Anna, had surprisingly let down his guard. And so after creeping near, the Texians suddenly rose and they fired and they swept over the earthworks. And they drove away, they destroyed the entire surprised Mexican army in 18 minutes of battle. The larger invading force was destroyed and Texas independence was secured. Now, when those Texian soldiers had crept close through that grass and they stood up and assaulted, they shouted together a cry. If you remember from your school days, you may know what that cry is. It was, "Remember the Alamo." 6 weeks earlier, a band of 260 Texas patriots had holed up in the Spanish mission of San Antonio. And they refused to surrender the Alamo to Santa Anna's army, which then had 2,000 soldiers. They were overwhelmed, and refusing to surrender, renowned heroes like Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie were slain in defense of Texas liberty. And so the battle cry, "Remember the Alamo," energized Houston's soldiers with the sacrifices made by their countrymen. Well, 18 centuries earlier, the Apostle Paul wrote from a Roman jail cell with a different rallying call for his beleaguered disciple Timothy. The fledgling Christian church that Paul led was in even more desperate straits than the cause of Texas independence. Paul and Timothy represented a tiny segment of Roman society, but against them, the mighty Roman emperor had raised his scepter of imperial power. So Timothy would need something more inspiring than merely the memory of fallen soldiers. Now, Paul has already urged Timothy to be faithful in the midst of suffering, and now he calls him to remember Jesus Christ, who not only died for the cause, who not only shed his blood for our salvation, but was victorious, conquering the grave and ascending to rule over the world. "Remember Jesus Christ," Paul wrote, "risen from the dead." Benjamin B. Warfield wrote, "It is to the regal lordship of the resurrected Jesus that Paul points as the Christian strength and support." Now, it might seem unnecessary for Christians to be reminded to remember Jesus, but in reality, that is one of the chief errors into which we most frequently fall. Churches sometimes, I almost want to say often, will pursue worldly agendas and they will lose their focus on Christ. It may be the personality of the preacher. It may be a political crusade they're caught up in. It may be the pursuit of numerical growth. It may be under the auspices of evangelism and they turn to what seems to be working. But in all these ways, we can end up forgetting the person and work of Jesus. Now, when that happens, we will inevitably either turn aside from the right path or we will be discouraged. Human failure and worldly opposition are bound to rear their heads. Our own sin will get in the way of spiritual growth. That's true of churches. It's true of individual believers who also can live without remembering, without considering the implications of the very creed that they profess, that they would tell people they believe. We tell people what the gospel is. We say the Apostles' Creed, and yet we so often live without considering the implications. It is only a focus on Christ himself that will keep us on track and overcome otherwise inevitable discouragement. Focused on the world, we will be either seduced or brought to despair. But if we will remember Jesus, we will live in the knowledge of his salvation. John MacArthur commends Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior. He says he is the supreme and ultimate teacher of teachers. He was the greatest soldier, the greatest athlete, the greatest farmer, as it were. He fought the greatest battle and won the greatest victory. He ran the greatest race and won the greatest prize. He sowed the perfect seed and reaped the perfect harvest. Now, undoubtedly, Paul would like us to remember Jesus in general. But here he emphasizes Christ as risen from the dead, verse 8. Now, like Paul and Timothy, Jesus faced hostile powers from the world. He was rejected by the people of Israel, even to the point of being put to death on the cross. That's something that we should not be surprised when that kind of thing happens to us. But Jesus conquered the grave by rising from the dead. He claimed victory not only for himself, but for all his people, all those who believe. Now, Paul adds that he is the offspring of David, also verse 8. See, here is the Lord who took up our human nature, who suffered in the same world where we live, who was revealed as the true Messiah in the line of David, to sent by God to save sinners. William Hendrickson writes, "It is as the rightful spiritual heir of David, indeed David's glorious antitype, that he sits enthroned at the Father's right hand." Now, it is this messianic lordship that Paul brings to Timothy's mind, not merely the resurrection itself, but Jesus who has been raised, the living Lord who is risen so that now he reigns over heaven and earth. Warfield explains the emphasis. He says, "Bear in mind," Paul writes, "that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of the universe and that all things are under his feet. Bear in mind, remember, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the seed of David, that it is he who died, raised from the dead, and sits as eternal king in the heavens." And it is this resurrection remembrance that Paul gives as an encouragement to frighten Timothy. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, by highlighting Christ as risen, Paul shows, in general, the centrality of the resurrection to his theology and preaching. And so it was for Jesus. The fact is that Jesus deliberately staked the whole of his messianic claim to the fact that he would rise from the grave. And in fact, in the book of Acts, over and again, the apostles set the resurrection before their hearers as proof of Jesus' saving lordship. Think of Pentecost itself, the very first Christian sermon, as it were, after the sending of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses," Acts 2:32. Now, I would argue that the death of Christ forms the center of Paul's saving theology. You think of that great statement in Romans 3:25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation." It is the atonement that Paul sets at the center of his theology, but of his apologetic, of his witness, Of that, we see the centrality of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proved his public claims. Remember Paul on Mars Hill, reasoning with the philosophers of Athens. And he asserted that Christ would judge on the last day. And he said, of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We can be certain that we will stand before Jesus at the end because God has raised him. Acts 17:31. Now, I mentioned Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. He worked out four ways in which remembering Jesus as risen would provide so much help to Timothy. Warfield wrote a sermon on this text a century ago. It was a time when liberal voices were speaking in the church, and they were suggesting that it was not necessary, really, to believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Of course, secular humanism was gaining steam, and Darwinism was the rage, and people were saying, you can't expect us to believe miracles, the virgin birth, there's no bodily resurrection, and see, Christianity will die if we continue those claims. It's all a metaphor, and we don't have to believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. But Warfield countered that only a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, by which the offspring of David was elevated to sit on the literal throne of heaven, only that could provide the encouragement that Timothy needed. And he made four points. First, remembering Jesus' resurrection proves the supernatural quality of the Christian religion. This is not an earthly movement at all. It's not a club. It's not even a religion, so to speak. It is a supernatural work of God, the supernatural quality of Christianity. By rising from the dead, Jesus validated all of his teaching, for instance, his claim that he is God the Son. He proved that all of his promises of salvation could be relied upon to come true. And so the one who believes that Jesus was raised from the dead has confidence not merely in God's miraculous power then, but in God's miraculous power now, not only to deliver Jesus, but also to deliver us from every peril, every threat, every danger. How essential that was for Timothy to realize there was supernatural power on his behalf. It's proved by the resurrection. Now, secondly, the resurrection reveals to us a life beyond the grave. Timothy's labors and struggles here, perhaps his death, it's very likely that he would be killed. Paul knew that. In fact, tradition says he was killed in ministry. But you see, that would not be the end of the story, and it's not just some vague, nebulous hope. No, by Jesus' resurrection, here's how Warfield puts it, the veil was lifted and men were permitted to see the reality of that other world to which they are journeying. With the resurrection, then the fear of death recedes, and that is a blow to worldly intimidation. When you are not afraid to die, you will have courage to stand before the world. So the supernatural quality of Christianity, lifting the veil on life beyond the grave. But thirdly, remembering Jesus risen from the grave provides a marvelous ground for the assurance of our salvation. How do we know we're really going to be saved? How do we know that God is going to accept us? Well, the answer is Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection proves that his work is finished and accepted by God on our behalf. It was God who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul makes an interesting statement in Romans 4:25. He says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, that confuses people because we associate our justification with the cross, not with the resurrection. But the point is, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but then he entered into heaven and he presented his effectual work, the atoning, the marks of his wounds, the death he died, his blood, as it were, he presented for our forgiveness, and that forgiveness is grounded in heaven by his resurrection. Warfield says the resurrection of Christ is the indispensable evidence of his completed work and accomplished redemption. It is only because he rose from the dead that we know that the ransom he offered was sufficient, the sacrifice was accepted, and that we are his purchased possession. Because Jesus is risen to live and reign forever, in short, we can be sure that he will raise up with him all those who believe. What an assurance of salvation, because Jesus is risen. Now, fourth, remembering the resurrection gives us confidence that Jesus is reigning now as Lord over heaven and earth. It shows the supernatural nature of Christianity. It reveals life beyond the grave. It gives us assurance of salvation, and it tells us where Jesus is and what he's doing. He is ruling over heaven and earth. Now, this is Paul's particular emphasis here. We see it in his use of the perfect tense. He says, Christ as risen. You may know that the perfect tense is a past completed action and its present implications. It's the present implications of Jesus based upon the past completed resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Not only did he rise then, he is risen now. That's Paul's emphasis. Now, in Ephesians 2, here's how Paul put it. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. What a statement it is. Jesus ascended into heaven not to go on holiday, but to rule. He was ascended as God's gift to us, God's reward to him, but his blessing to us, that now our Savior is ruling over all things which are under his feet for the sake of the church. Well, William Hendrickson therefore comments, it was not Nero, but Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father, who had the reins of the universe in his hands, and will continue to govern all things in the interest of his church and unto the glory of God. Now this, Paul reminds Timothy, is the gospel that he preached. It is the message of a victorious Savior who has conquered sin and death and who now reigns over all things to save to the uttermost. That's how Hebrews 7:25. Because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who believe. So when we are tempted to compromise, or as Timothy no doubt was tempted to hide because of fear of very real perils, he was to remember the risen Jesus. Even if he should suffer, yes, even if he should die from his preaching of the gospel, the risen Jesus secures his eternal well-being and glory. Patrick Fairburn draws Paul's conclusion. He says, having his eye ever fixed on one so sprung from the dead and glorified, he had in a manner before him the fulfillment of all promise, the pledge of all just hope and expectation. Why should he therefore faint under his duty of service or quail before the assaults of a persecutor? Now, one vital implication of Christ being risen pertains to the ministry of God's word at all times, but especially in light of opposition and persecution. Remembering that Jesus is risen so as to live and reign gives us a great boldness in general, but especially in preaching the gospel. And Paul writes of preaching the gospel and says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Now notice the circumstances in which Paul speaks with such boldness. He is imprisoned as a criminal. That's a very strong word. It means malefactor. It means an evil lawbreaker, an enemy to society who should be put to death. And that is how the world looked on him for preaching Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had not committed murder. He had not stolen anything. He had not assaulted anyone. He did not preach civil insurrection against the government. In fact, he preached civil obedience to the civil authority. But what he did was he spent his life ministering the word of God and serving people and building the Christian church. And you see, because his gospel proclaimed a crucified and risen Jesus, for that reason he is regarded as the worst of threats to worldly power. Interestingly, the only other time this word criminal appears in the New Testament, it is to describe the insurrectionists who were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23:32-39. You see, Paul was consigned to die for his association with Jesus, because the world hated Jesus then, and the world hates Jesus now. That's what Jesus said. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15:18-20. And so Paul does not preach here a confidence about the gospel because of its natural appeal to the world. This is really going to sell. Boy, people are going to really love this when they hear it. Oh, if only the advertisers had a message like this, they would make a fortune. That is not what he's saying at all. It's quite the opposite. In fact, not only is he regarded as a criminal because of it, he is literally bound with chains. Now, he had an earlier imprisonment, you know, when he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and probably 1 Timothy. And there was kind of a lighter imprisonment. It probably wasn't that nice, but it was house arrest, and people could visit him, and he could come and go a little bit, but those days are over for him. Now he is bound with chains, probably in the miserable Mamertine prison. If you go to Rome, I'd like to go to Rome, haven't been there. You can go to the Mamertine prison, and people say, wow, that's a prison. And he was soon to be executed. It's probably during the notorious persecution of the evil Emperor Nero. And his situation is regarded as shameful. Even association with Paul is a dangerous thing. That's why people are abandoning and jumping ship, and there's a scandal around his ministry. What kind of success is this? And so it's in this situation, regarded as a criminal, bound in chains of public scorn and punishment, that Paul speaks with confidence about his message, about the gospel that had been entrusted to him. I mean, it sounds as if this Jewish man, soon to be executed in the heart of Imperial Rome, it seems that he actually thought, it's hard to believe, he actually thought the world would remember him. He actually dared to assert that his little labors would actually have an enduring and vast influence, that this little persecuted movement that he led was going to expand with staggering power. And of course, all of that was true. It was all true. Now, why is that? Why could he speak with such confidence that while he is bound? Well, the answer is, he says, because the word of God is not bound. And here he asserts that the influence and the success of God's word cannot be hindered by any earthly opposition. It will accomplish what God intends. Some will be judged by the word. But there are those whom God will save, and he will save them, and his word will endure, and it cannot be effectively suppressed. Now, the reason for this truth is not only that the Bible message carries the power of the God who revealed it. That's an important statement. He'll make that argument in chapter 3 a little bit. But here his argument is not merely because of the inspiration of Scripture, but because the Lord of Scripture is resurrected and is reigning with power over heaven and earth. I think of the great encouragement that God gave at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. I actually have hopes to preach through Jeremiah's book sometime, probably 5 or 6 years from now. I'm already doing some reading for it. And Jeremiah's got it tough. But God says to him at the very beginning, I've often thought of this, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. And the person who's watching over the gospel is the Son of God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who sits with all power and authority, with all things under his feet. That word is not going to be bound. It is going to spread with the blessing of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that is why. Because of the divine power of a risen Lord attending the preaching of God's word, that is why all attempts to suppress it will fail. Let me give you one example, that of John Bunyan. We know Bunyan for his wonderful, famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. And he was in prison. He actually wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a jail cell. Why was he in jail? Had he robbed a bank? Had he hurt somebody? No, he had preached the gospel, and they didn't like his preaching. He didn't have a license to preach. They wanted to control what you said, and so the Tinker of Bedford, that kind of guy, is not going to get a license to preach the gospel. But he went on doing it. They put him in a jail cell. It was a jail with only one window. But even worse, that window faced a wall, the outer wall. He couldn't even look out his windows and see anything. And they locked him in a jail cell. Now there he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. There's that scriptural analogy. That book, it was for centuries the second best-selling book in the English language after the Bible, for probably is still cumulatively a vast influence of the scriptural allegories in Pilgrim's Progress, but it was also his continued preaching, because he would preach to the window that faced the wall, and literally hundreds of people would stand on the other side of the wall to hear the preaching of the Word of God. So much for suppressing the preaching ministry of John Bunyan, so much for refusing to give him a license. Neither stone walls nor iron bars could hinder the gospel. And let me give you a more recent example that I think is wonderfully exciting. It's the dramatic story of Project Pearl. Project Pearl was a June 1981 operation by American missionaries to bring Bibles into the People's Republic of China. One American Christian named Doug Sutphin had been determined to put God's word into the hands of spiritually hungry Chinese people. And he raised money and had 30,000 copies of the Bible printed, and he very cleverly had it printed in exactly the same format as the Little Red Book that was given and carried by all Chinese people. It was the sayings of Mao Zedong. And he actually had the Bible printed, same size, same cover, pretty good idea, same color, and he had 30,000 copies made. It's a lot. It was pretty ambitious. And he had a whole scheme where businessmen and businesswomen going into trade shows would take a package of Bibles, and soon all 30,000 were there, and they spread out. And the Chinese leader says, "That's a drop in the bucket. We need more." And so Sutphin went back, and he dared to have 1 million little red Bibles printed. And he assembled them as a single shipment weighing 232 tons. Now, how is one in 1981 going to smuggle 232 tons of little red Bibles into communist China? Well, here's what he did. He leased a tugboat. He gathered a crew of 20 willing men. He arranged to have Christians waiting in China along a secluded beach. They prayed and they set sail. Interestingly, the CIA learned about the operation and were watching. And they said amongst themselves, "These people are in trouble. They're never going to make it." And it'd be a much longer story, but it's an interesting story. I've often recommended David Aikman's book, Jesus in Beijing. It's the official history of the House Church Movement, a wonderful book. And he tells, at one point, there are little tugboats going through Chinese waters, and a patrol boat comes, and at that moment, a fog descends on the water, and 20 minutes later, they can't see each other, and it just goes on. Well, it wasn't just faith. They'd actually planned it in great detail. They had to consider the tides. They had all kinds of logistics. They actually planned it out. And 2,000 Chinese men and women and youth were waiting at this secluded beach, and they had bicycles and wheelbarrows and some trucks. And in comes the tugboat, and they have little rubber boats, and it took them 2 hours for the 2,000 volunteers to unload all 232 tons of packets of little red Bibles from that tugboat. Now, things didn't go that well forever. You knew there was going to be a hitch, and there was, because reports had come, people had seen it, and they said that there were Russians. The Americans had beards, and apparently a bearded person was a Russian at the time. And there were Russians dropping things off at the beach, and the authorities came right at the end. There was the end portion of the produce was there. Almost everybody had gone. The Christians who were there were arrested, and then they found these boxes, quite a few of them, but not a large portion of them. They were there, and they tried to burn them, but they wouldn't burn. They were wet. So they took them out into a boat, and they dumped them into the ocean. Then they began trying to intercept the distribution to every province in China. The little red Bibles are now speeding by bicycle, by truck, by car. And they found one particular installment of them, quite a lot of them, in fact. And they discovered them in a city, and in a particular act of scorn, they threw them into a sewage area, a sewer filled with human refuse. But they made a mistake, that is, they went away. When they left the beach, more Christians came back. They went out into the ocean with boats, and they went into the ocean, and they retrieved those Bibles. Those are known as the wet Bibles, very famous throughout China. What a prize to have one of the wet Bibles. And then there were the ones that were thrown into a sewer of human refuse. The Chinese went into the sewer, and they retrieved, because it was the Word of God. It was precious to them. They retrieved every Bible. The boxes had been opened. They'd been thrown into the sewage of human manure. and they washed every page of the Bible, and they daubed every page with perfume. Now, that's a real treasure, to have one of the perfumed Bibles. And those, by the way, it shows the hunger that we ought to have, the esteem that we ought to show to the Word of God. But God's Word cannot be stopped. And those perfumed Bibles, now those are the real treasure of the Chinese house church movement. They are found in every province of China. Well, not only can God's Word not be bound by persecution, its message can also not be changed by false teaching in the church. We think about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If we think about it, it seems impossible that this quirky Augustinian monk should successfully challenge the authority of the papacy and of the entire medieval church in restoring the gospel that Rome denied and had suppressed. In fact, it really is inconceivable, except that Christ was reigning. And I hope you read, took some time in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation to read a biography of Luther. Here We Stand is a great one. Many books on the Reformation are available. And you will find the power of God to preserve the message of the gospel. It turns out that in the convent library in Erfurt, Germany, there's a painting of a young Martin Luther. And he's poring over the Bible in the early morning, and it shows a shaft of light stealing in through the lattice, and it illuminates the Bible and Luther's earnest face. And from that Bible hangs a chain that is broken. Undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul would have cheered Luther and endorsed the lines of that great anthem, A Mighty Fortress. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. It's because of the kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give one more application of it. This also pertains to the conversion of even the most hardened unbelievers. God's word is not bound. And maybe the most remarkable example is that of the author of this letter himself, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He hated the gospel message. He hated Jesus. He hated his believers. And so far as possible, he was persecuting them and torturing them and suppressing the spread of the gospel. But Jesus came and shined the light of his grace into the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And the Apostle Paul was converted and received his commission to preach at all costs. We could give many other examples. Another favorite is Augustine of Hippo. You know the story. He's sitting on a bench in Rome, and he's trying not to become a Christian, and he hears some school children singing, Tole Lege, Tole Lege. It's a little song. Take up and read. And there's the letters of Paul. He heeds the children. He takes up and read, and the word of God is not bound. His heart is set free. Now, this is why Christians should and must never despair of anyone's conversion. If only we can get the word of God to them. If only this unchained word can be brought to their hearts and minds, anyone can save. You probably have experiences of this. I have many with the most unlikely situations, but you got them to take a Bible. Or the word of God went forth and they remembered it and they were converted by the preaching of the word, by the reading of the word. In fact, this is every Christian story. Peter said, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Now, since God's word cannot be bound, cannot be hindered, cannot be suppressed, cannot even be rejected by those in whose heart God is moving with saving grace, well, then we should be bold and confident, steadfast and insistent above all else in the ministry of the Word of God. If we should cease doing everything else, we must continue to preach the Bible. We must continue to teach the Bible. The ministry of the Word must be paramount in our labors. And Paul's teaching about God's Word calls us not only to be confident in its ability, but also in the sufficiency of Scripture to do the work of God. Let me quote my friend Philip Ryken. He rightly says this. He says, this is why it's such a tragedy when people think there is something apart from or something in addition to the Word of God that will accomplish the spiritual work of the church. the word works. Indeed, it is the only thing that works when it comes to God's work. What is it that teaches us the truth about God? What convinces us that we are sinners in need of a Savior? What offers us Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins? What teaches us the way to worship, the way to live, the way to serve? What makes preaching and evangelism and discipleship effective? It is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has unbound and unchanged for the salvation and sanctification of the people of God. Well, remembering the risen Christ will give us confidence, steadfastness in our ministry of God's Word. But lastly, the saving reign of Jesus will motivate us to endure all suffering in spreading the gospel. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, Paul found that his ability to suffer came from the same source that his confidence in God's word came from, the reigning and risen Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his gospel preaching, and he candidly states, "For which I am suffering." He is suffering, and he admits it. "I endure everything for the sake of the gospel and its saving work." I mentioned earlier some of the lines of Luther's stirring hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." And that hymn concludes with Paul's very sentiment and motivation and commitment. Luther wrote, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Well, Paul thus concludes, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Verse 10. Now, Paul knows that his calling is simply to endure through all suffering. He is to continue to preach and otherwise to spread the gospel message. Now, that included the training of ministers and the superintending of churches, the whole work of gospel ministry. And you see, Paul knows a secret that inspires him against all this opposition. What is the secret? He has a secret, he says here. And this changes everything. Here's a secret, that God has an elect people. And all of them are going to come to faith through the ministry of God's word. They may not have come to faith yet, but there are in the world, there are people who are the chosen of God from eternity past, and they are going to come to saving faith, and it's going to happen through the ministry of God's word. It's for their sake. In Jesus' way of speaking, those whom the Father has given to the Son to enjoy with him an eternal glory for God's praise, for them Paul has dedicated his life. Could there be a greater cause than that? His opponents thought he had little chance of any success. I mean, he's chained. He's soon to die. All Paul can do now is pen a short letter to a beleaguered disciple in ministry. Who will ever read that? But you see, Paul had imbibed the theology that Jesus taught his people about them and their salvation. You think of John 6, after Jesus declared himself as the bread of life. He said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There are people given by the Father to the Son, and they will come to me, Jesus says. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," who are those? The ones whom the Father has given to the Son, "that they should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." John 6, 37 and 40. You know, when Paul was himself very discouraged in ministry, and there were times when he was, one particular time is his ministry in the city of Corinth. I don't think Paul liked Corinth. I'm not sure we would like Corinth, although I dare say we are living in an increasingly Corinthian society. And it was this doctrine that Jesus came to encourage him. He was discouraged by what seemed like such an unfruitful ministry in such an unpleasant, unpromising place, decadent Corinth. And the risen Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision. It's recorded in Acts 18 to 10. Acts 18, 8 to 10, listen to what Jesus gave to Paul when he was discouraged. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. It seemed like the last place the gospel would succeed, but Christ had souls there that were given to him by the Father in eternity past, and he intended to save them. He would save them. They would be saved, and they would be saved by the preaching of the gospel. You know, the same is true of our ministry today. Why do we continue preaching? This is not the, you know, church growth consultants are not coming to Second Church to say, boy, this is the pattern. You're going to really harness sociology now. No, we are not harnessing sociology. I admit that we are not. We are not embracing strategies with seemingly better chances of sociological impact. What are we relying on? That Christ has an elect people, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And he has ordained them to come to faith through the preaching and witness of Christians to the gospel. So we endure in the word of God despite criticism, but despite condemnation. I think William Hendrickson captures Paul's mood in light of Christ's rule for the sake of the elect. Here's what Hendrickson says. Though Paul is in a dungeon, he does not despair, for victory is written on his banner. Well, finally, we consider the impact of this gospel message that we are called to spread. Sam Houston and the Alamo Martyrs shed their blood for the cause of Texas independence. No offense to my Texas friends. I know that they love their country very much, but Paul served a far greater cause. I'm going to be in Houston, Texas, next weekend, Friday and Saturday, so I should save this there. That was a great cause, the Lone Star, but not compared to that of the gospel that Paul served, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 10. What greater need has anyone who hears us than to have their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus? And what greater gift could we offer anyone than the eternal glory that Christ will bring when he raises from the dead all those who believe? So great was this idea that Paul brings here that it even inspired Job. You talk about Paul's sufferings, but Job is the chief sufferer. And even he was, in his afflictions, inspired by this glory in faith and ministry. He foresaw the very truth that Paul urges Timothy to remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and who would raise us from the dead to reign forever. And so Job wanted above all to trust in this Savior and to serve his message in the world. Here's Job's familiar words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. Job 19:25 to 27. Well, if we will remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel, we will imbibe that spirit. The spirit of Paul, the spirit of Job. We will take up our witness. We will carry the gospel to the world. We will endure all things for the sake of God's elect. And we will know as we do that we bring the gift of nothing less than Jesus Christ and his resurrection and a glory that will last forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do this thing in our lives, that you would wake us up. Lord, most of us profess these things, but Lord, do we live in light of them? Would you cause us to remember Jesus, risen, reigning, resurrecting, and returning, living forever in glory with his people? Would you cause us then, Lord, to have confidence in the gospel over which he reigns, which he defends and promotes and energizes for the sake of those chosen to believe? Thank you for the privilege that we can preach the gospel and sinners will be saved as we were saved through the preaching of that gospel. And would you cause us to count It is a small thing to suffer for this gospel. Would you enable us by your grace to endure for the sake of your glory and those who will be saved by the gospel? Oh, Lord, save through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.